some shelves next door when they closed out behind us and that, to put more of the tapes and stuff on it. Storage downstairs. But okay, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tonight. And next week, and the week after, and the week after, and probably the week after that. We got a tough subject tonight. Down in verse 8. But when we finish verse 8, looking at it as it stands in the flow, we're going to look at this study on the love and hate and see how that fits. And I'll just clue you in now. They're both virtues. You say, ooh, yes, virtues. Something to think about. Let's go through a grace and prayer. Let's begin. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for this word that we're opening here tonight, that we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will once again challenge us and encourage us as he unfolds the truths that are here in the passages that we look at. May we be instructed by your word, prepared as we ought to be as believers for whatever tomorrow might bring. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Back in verse 1, Solomon gives his thesis. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 8 to prove his thesis, and which is what we were working on. We actually got down through verse 7 last time, which brings us to verse 8. But this is probably the most familiar section of Ecclesiastes of all of the 12 chapters, this particular section here. And where he's dealing with time factors, a time for this and a time for that. And he gets the alternatives. And it's kind of an interesting passage. But anyway, we get down to verse 8. Which we already covered that. A time to love and a time to hate. A time to love and a time to hate. And we're going to deal with this in some detail here shortly, but I just throw up here the words for love here, ahav, and then sane for hate. But this concept of love that we see thrown out there all over the place today, very much used, but not really understood very well. It's used so much, in fact, in so many different ways. It's really, in our culture today, it's lost its value. So much so, it's almost become nauseating, especially if you see how it's used in the movies and whatever, and some of the music. Contemporary music and this kind of thing, but it's pretty pathetic. Has nothing to do with what we've seen in Scripture. People seem to be in love with love, a love that is unthinking, non-discerning, totally gullible, to the point of loving anything. Very superficial. No real commitment at all. Solomon's contrast here puts both love and hate really into perspective. Both terms, as commonly used and understood, are used as strong emotions, when in fact they're both of them are first and foremost attitudes, as we've seen before. But it's hard not to refer to them as emotions because that's the way they're utilized out there in the culture. There is a time to demonstrate love, and there is a time to hate, to express strong, righteous indignation at prejudice, acts of injustice, anything that violates the expressed will of God. And we'll see that that dominates when we get into the study of love and hate. If you look at Psalm 119, my favorite deal, Psalm 119. I just finally got the study I did at Crosstown put on the MP3s and put on a disc so I can send them to Jean-Francois over there in a little island out there in the Indian Ocean. And when he finally got my package the other day, he sent me a note yesterday. It was a Tuesday. No, it was yesterday. Yeah, yesterday, Tuesday. 13 days it took to this time to get there. Okay. 104. Somewhere here. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Every way that does not line up with God's viewpoint, he hates. And the word is sane, again. It's the strongest word in Hebrew for rejection of something. And then 130, just across the page, should be. The unfolding of thy words gives light. Gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It gives understanding. We need to... all the way through Psalm 119, you see this thrust. He loves the word and hates anything that goes against what the word says. That has to eventually, at some point, become our thinking. So he says he has discernment because he loves the word. And it gives him guidance in practical living. Now, the new thing today in the emerging church stuff, and I'm going through an interesting book that details the whole development of this stuff, and actually goes back into the 80s. It's farther back than I thought it was. But anyway, getting its start and stuff. But it's not just that they want to take the scripture and make it relevant to our generation. They want to change the whole message of the scripture. Everything. A whole new framework. And it's pathetic. But anyway, we'll have to get into some of that stuff later at some point. But if you're going to change the text, change the message of the text, where's your foundation? Where's your rock anymore? There isn't any. Why bother? Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Go on our way. It's just really pathetic. And it all fits into the scenario of globalist thinking. We can't stay with the message of the book because it's too narrow. It impacts other cultures. We can't do that. The Word of God, the message rightly understood, is supracultural. It doesn't matter what the culture is. But anyway, I guess I'm from the old school. But anyway. So we have the discernment from the Word. We're able to pick the right way from the wrong way because your conscience is consistent. It's developed based on the Word. It's divine viewpoint. Consistent with divine viewpoint. So both love and hate, strong emotions, reflect divine viewpoint. Circumstances faced dictate the proper mental attitude and the emotion to express in any given situation. The next contrast, and we'll come back to this love and hate in some detail here. In fact, it's going to take two sessions to do it. The next contrast is an intensification of love and hate. Kind of the logical conclusion, or where does it go from here type of thing. A time for war and a time for peace. A time for war and a time for peace. War may be indeed necessary to deal with a tyrannical, dictatorial nation which is running roughshod over people. As we saw in the last century, Germany twice, Japan, North Korea, although that never was resolved. We played the political games there and it was still there. Probably 15 years ago, they went into Bosnia or the old Yugoslavia and, we'll be home by Christmas. And they're still there. And it's a bigger zoo today than it was when they went in there. Of course, now the UN is involved. That's part of the problem. And they've never solved anything. Nothing. Today, we must be extremely cautious in our dealings with any communist country. And you say, well, communism's dead. There are no communist countries out there anymore. Wake up, dude. Doesn't quite go that way. Russia is still communist. In fact, it's going back to the old school fast. Good old Putin is no friend of freedom or liberty. Very shrewd, cunning pragmatist. He didn't run the KGB for nothing. And of course, now they don't call it the KGB. They've got some other initials for it. It's supposed to be a gentler, kindler, organization, but it's it's not. The major problem today, of course, is the Islamist countries whose objective, make no mistake, their objective is to establish a caliphate, what they call a caliphate, that covers the whole earth. In other words, that the whole earth, the whole world, is ruled by the Quran and the Sharia law. That's their objective. They've made no bones about it. And in this country, this is their objective. And they've this organization called CAIR, C-A-I-R, they're pushing this to big time. They're the unindicted co-conspirator in that big, probably not following it, but the big lawsuit and court case down in Dallas. The homelands was a homeland front. It was a supposedly a charity deal, and it was a front for raising money for the Islamists and the Palestinians and this kind of stuff. And they've got them dead to rights. And these guys were into this stuff up to their ears. And believe it or not, last weekend there was a major meeting. Conference, Islamic organization conference, and guess who sent people to it? Your Justice Department had representatives there, booths set up, and all kinds of stuff. Somebody's not thinking somewhere. The importance of freedom and liberty in a nation is not to make the individual's life easier, more enjoyable. That's not the ultimate purpose. It will, but its main purpose is to give divine institution number one, volition, an opportunity to respond to the gospel. That is, of course, the function of evangelism. And then for the believer to advance to maturity, having the opportunity to assemble and hear the word of God without harassment. And if you read the persecution thing today, there was this last week alone, there was two pastors executed. Not in this country, yet. Freedom, liberty is won and maintained by war. It is not free. Freedom is not free. It must be earned. And there is a tremendous responsibility to succeeding generations if it is to be maintained. We don't have the moral fortitude today from political side of things to do that, to maintain the freedom and liberty in this country. All you got to do is look at these numbskulls in Congress. Got a real bunch there. Contrary to the view of the humanist that the liberal, rational man can and will solve the dilemma of war, man by man's efforts and his thinking, you know, let's run off to the UN. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that there would be wars, rumors of wars, until he returns. And he doesn't beat around a bush with it either. There in Matthew 24:6, in that Olivet Discourse, "And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened." See, don't let those things bug you. "For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Of course, he's discussing what's going to be going on in the tribulation period. And we're fast. We have the converging conditions being set today for what we know from our study in Revelation, study in Daniel, will take place during that time frame. If mankind is getting better, more civilized, that's enough to choke on right there. Why is it that the 20th century, we're in the 21st now, but the 20th century has been witness to the most evil, destructive generations in human history? More people died at the hands of tyrants in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries combined. Now think about it. The millions of Chinese that died at the hands of Mao and his henchmen. Russia, under Stalin. Millions. Hitler, millions. Oftentimes you get the argument from the liberal unthinking type that most wars are caused by religion. Christianity is evil, it's caused all kinds of problems. These were all caused, that century, every one of them, is by an atheist despot. Not religious. Now, there were things done in the name of Christianity, like the Crusades and stuff, that was a distortion, had nothing to do with biblical Christianity and a right understanding of the word, that were wrong, caused all kinds of grief, but nothing to the extent that these guys did. But usually you'll find it's in distortions of Christianity where the real problems came in and, you know, gave Christianity the bad name. But because there's a lot of people in a power of religious power, they've got sin natures too, and they like to have their power stuff, and made some bad decisions. As long as man has a sin nature, man will never be able to do away with war. Never happen. I don't care how many United Nations you have, how many conferences you have, whatever. It isn't going to happen. And I'd just go back to Matthew 24, 6 and 7. And a time for peace. Solomon's writing from a time of peace in his generation, in contrast to the rule of his father David, which was a time of war. But Solomon clearly flunked the prosperity test. It is the prosperity exam or test in life is a much stronger one or tough one to pass than the poverty test or the test period, you know, type of thing. And you say, well, just give me that test. I'll ace that one. Right. And I'd have to throw out the question, are you a peacekeeper in your social arena, or do you stir up the pot and cause conflict? Do you silence the rumor, or do you spread it? Things to think about. As believers, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he mentions in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. And he begins there the section, the application section. And he's starting to, you know, walk worthy of your calling. And he starts through a whole series of things. And he runs for the next two chapters, the rest of 4 and 5 and 6, detailing the things. We have seen that there is order in the world. In our study, all the way through history and stuff, there's order in the world. Not the result of chance, but because of God's plan. He's in charge. He's in control of history, the big picture. See, all we see is a little pieces here and there. He sees the big picture. And that's important to grab a hold of. He's got a handle, stands outside of time, sees the big picture. Man has an important and responsible place in the order of God. We have an important and responsible place in God's order, His plan. But the key thing is to have that impact in that time, in that order. What do we need to do? What we're seeing in 2 Peter, what we're seeing in Romans. Taking the Word seriously, developing that frame of reference of truth, and applying it in our life. That's how we're going to have the impact in His plan. God holds man accountable for how he fits into God's order, His plan, being in sync with God. In other words, operating in that sphere of the directive will of God. Now, let's backtrack to the biblical view of love and hate. And some of this may be new to some of you, but the premise here is that love and hate both are virtues. Rightly apply. Both can be evil and sin, but both can be a virtue. We'll see how that fits here. I've got a chart there somewhere that we'll throw in there. As we look at these, we need to remember that both of these are attitudes, ultimately. And just as fear, reverence is an attitude, both of these, love and hate, flow from your thinking, first and foremost. That's where it begins, in your thinking. That's why it's an attitude. That's why it can be commanded. First point, no attitude, no matter what it may be, is inherently good or bad in and of itself. And that's a major point to get a hold of. No attitude, no matter what it may be, is inherently good or bad in and of itself. To love is not inherently good or inherently bad. See, most people would seem to think that. But to hate is not inherently good or bad. What's going on here? If you were to ask most people whether it is good or bad to hate, what are they going to tell you? Most people would say it's bad. It is not nice to hate. And if you read the paper Sunday, about the hate crime stuff, what they're doing is pathetic. But anyway. And their view is, you know, good people just don't do that. They don't hate. But this is not necessarily true. No attitude, as I say, in and of itself is good or bad. If you were to say that I hate, that might be good and it might be sin. Must examine the motivation and the object. This is the key. Point two. Attitudes derive their moral quality from the context, whether it's love or hate, reverence, fear, any of the attitudes. So if we ask you an invalid question here, do you love? It's an invalid question. But you throw that out to people and they're going to say, oh yeah, I'm a lover, you know. And the person pats you on the back and says, oh, that's nice. May not be. Not necessarily is that nice. It might be sin. The valid question is, what or whom do I love? Must be put into a context to determine whether it's good or bad. That's the bottom line. That's what you've got to start thinking. What's the context? And when you go to the scripture, what's the context? Point is that love has no moral quality until you put it into a context. It's the same with hate. Now, there's our chart. Yeah, come on, okay. You get your attitudes there, and basically, until you put them in the context, they're moral neutral. And then the middle column is the context. Who or what are they directed towards? And then the result. So if you love God, that's good. That's good. If you hate God, which more people do than love God, that's sinful. If you hate sin, that's good. If you love the world system, the cosmos out there, that's sinful. And we saw that in 1 John 2, about 15, 16, 17, down through there. But you see what the deal is. You've got to put it into a context before you can figure out whether it's good or bad. That's the important thing to get in your thinking. We must always check the scripture to see what it says. Check the context. Remember, I've kidded about it before, but that's one of the things that they hammered at us very heavily in seminary. Is, you know, the three things that are important when you come to a passage is context, context, and context. You know, but there's a lot of things within that that you've got to evaluate, but very important. You need to follow this pattern with all kinds of attitudes when you're trying to figure out where do they fit? Is this good, bad, or whatever? What's the context? Three. Hate in the Bible flows between several points. This is what we see in Scripture. There is such a thing as a hatred of God directed towards man. God's hatred directed towards man. That's there. We'll see that. We'll document all these things. Right now I'm just throwing out the principles here. There's also the reverse to that. Man's hatred towards God. This you see vociferously today. Very much so. Just check with the news media. You can trace the use of the word hate as it is used in Scripture all through the Word of God, the things that God hates. And we'll do some of that before we're through here. Many want to say there are things that God hates in man. And they put it that way. There are things that God hates in man. That's the usual way it's put by many. And it's true. And it's true to a point. Platitude type thing that's thrown out there. God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Well, we'll see that there's scripture that blows that away too. But anyway, that's what I refer to as the fundamentalist churches without doctrine. Don't get into that stuff. But we will see that the Bible clearly says that there are men that God hates. Most times in the context, the character or activity of the hatred is expressed within that context. Again, back to that context. We will discover that God hates the act and the actor. What he's done and what he does. And then the doer, if you will. We may not like to say it or even think it, but man by nature is a hater of God. Very biblical concept. Who was the first rejecter and hater of God? Who happened to kill his brother? Good old Cain. God's hatred towards man flows from his nature, his character, his essence, who he is. See, when you say God is love, that's love put in a context. It's talking about the character and essence of who God is. It's in a context. If God is righteous, and we know He is, don't you think that there will be a few things that He is going to have to hate? And the hate, the sane, is not sin either. See, we commonly think, hate has got to be sin. Not necessarily true. If God is just, don't you think that there are a few things that He is going to direct His hatred towards? Because He is just. Think about it. The point is that God, because of who He is, hates things in man that are contrary to His nature, His will. Things that He has laid out in Scripture, I refer to as a directive will of God. Conversely, why do you think that it is that man hates God? That man hates God. Well, God flows from His perfect and holy nature, who He is. Man's flows from being dominated by his sin nature. So both are actually acting in character, if you will. Now, here's where you get from the Old Testament. Now, don't give me this garbage. That's a different God in the Old Testament than it's God in the New Testament. Liberals will do that. And they'll do it with a straight face. That's not the same God as the Jesus of the Bible. The New Testament. Hello? That shows you how superficial their study has been. The godly man says this. Shouldn't I identify with God's values? Shouldn't I in my life identify with God's values, His thinking, His viewpoint? And of course the answer is yes. If I identify with what God hates, then I also should hate it. Then it's a virtue since I'm acting as God acts. You follow the logic there, hopefully. Therefore, we have the expressions of hatred from good men towards evil men. And we'll see some passages to point that out too. We'll also see that there is hatred from evil men going towards good men. Now, this hatred spoken of that flows from the good man towards the evil one, where does it come from? Can't be from his nature, since both have the same sin nature. I mean, it's present in both. It flows from his association with and identification with God. Having the same thinking as God. Just applying divine viewpoint in his life. If I'm going to have a relationship with God, I must like what he likes. I must hate what he hates. I must think the way he thinks and what he thinks. And the only way you're going to get that is right here in the book. Bottom line. Now, this is some tough stuff that's going to stretch your thinking through here, hopefully. The psalmist and the Old Testament saints said that because they had a close relationship with him. This is a fascinating thing when you go through. You can't read the Psalms without seeing the close relationship between those believers in that time frame and God. Many a Muslim have come to faith in Christ by reading through the Psalms and seeing something that they don't see in the Quran. Nowhere in there is anything related to love and a relationship between the so-called Allah and man. There is none. And it's just blowed them away when they read through the text of the Scripture. And if we have a God who likes certain things, hates certain things, and we don't also hate those same things and like the same things that God does, we are not walking in the sphere of his thinking in relationship with him. All the things that we've seen in our study and wherever, whether it's in Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, James, 1 Peter, now in 2 Peter, it doesn't matter. It's there everywhere. We need to be operating on the same thinking, same viewpoint as he is. Actually, when we're not doing that, what we're doing is denying our association with him experientially. Therefore, we will find passages that say, all you that love the Lord, hate evil. If you love the Lord and are walking in a close relationship with him, then you will do just that. Why does the evil man hate the good man? This results from his lack of a relationship with God. And therefore, he lacks God's values impacting his thinking. And that's so many, unfortunately, even believers today. Because they're not, unfortunately, being taught as they should be when they do attend church. He hates what he ought to love and loves what he ought to hate. Isaiah. Chapter 5, verse 20. His woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Turn things around because their standard, the frame of reference is wrong. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. But what's going on here? Well, if you jump over to 55, verse 8, you see what the deal is. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, my thinking is not the basis of your thinking, unfortunately. Neither are your ways my ways. Well, if his thinking is not lined up with him, neither is the actions going to be lined up with him, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your thinking is not the same as my thinking. That's the major problem. Major problem here. Now let's begin looking at some documentation for the biblical lines of hatred. First, God towards man. What does God hate? Well, first thing he hates is false religion. False religion. What does Yahweh do? What does the Lord do? Yahweh, of course, remember, is the unique term for God. It's only used of God in the Old Testament. He says very strongly, I hate that false religion. Don't have anything to do with it. Now, we ought to be as comfortable with saying that God is hate as we are in saying that God is love. At some point, if we understand what the text is telling us. In fact, coming from the Old Testament and you had to choose which one of these concepts, God is love or God is hate, those characteristics, which has the stronger documentation? It is God hates. This is much easier to establish in the Old Testament. Both are clearly there, but it's much stronger. A thought. In the measure that true love increases, what does hate do? It also increases. As we love more deeply, we hate more fully that which opposes or stands against that which we love. Think about it a little bit. The deeper the affection gets for God, the deeper the hatred gets for anything or everything that opposes God. Yeah. So a Christian, a believer, who is advancing spiritually is one who is learning day by day to love and to hate. See, and I keep using the hate, but you know, it's really saying, you know, you've got things that you need to be rejecting, walking away from. Okay? Both his love and hatred are growing deeper. As we grow and advance as believers, these things should be, both love and hatred, should be growing deeper. So God hates false religion. Well, definition, which I didn't give you before, but let's get one now. Any religion, any practice that does not derive its doctrines and practices from the revealed Word of God, the Bible alone, comes under the concept of false religion. From God's standpoint. You might say, well, that's a very narrow definition. That leaves out all those Hindus, Buddhists, all the Islamic types, and all the rest of them. But it leaves out a lot of the mainline denominations in this country, too. Because their teaching does not derive from the text at all, for the most part anymore. You can go back 100 years and some denominations, Methodist, for instance, 100 years ago was fairly decent, albeit Arminian in its theology, but still fairly decent. Now it's garbage. There isn't anything there. In fact, they're promoting a lot of false stuff and stuff that the Word of God stands against. But they're not alone. The Episcopal Church, same way. I mean, they're ordaining women and homosexuals and all kinds of stuff. So that's narrow, because the Word of God is against those things. But we know better. See, this is the key. We're remaking God in our own image, and we know better. Okay? But you look at that definition, it's narrow. We need to remember, the Bible is very narrow. We must face that. It doesn't give any room at all for the rationalizations of man. None. No room for your sin nature's proclivities at all. It's bent. Whatever you want to refer to it as. Take this phrase here. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Not very broad, is it? Isaiah 45:5. Not very broad. That's pretty narrow. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. When you see the Lord capitalized like that in the text, it's because it's translation of Yahweh. And there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Then about this one. When you tell somebody that if they want to, you know, if they want to spend eternity in heaven with God, they need to believe in Jesus Christ. They say, "Oh, but that's too narrow. I can't do that." Well, you're espousing that they'll tell you. And I says, "Hey, Jesus is the one that said this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Closes the option right down, doesn't it? Pretty narrow. Any expression of absolute truth tends to do just that. Shut things down in a hurry. But see, that's where our time frame in our culture today, even more so than I thought, it's everything is relative. You just can't come out with these absolute standards. But the Word of God says, without blowing people away, it seems. They don't want to deal with those issues. So that's the very, very nature of the Word of God. It expresses absolutes, since it is God-breathed from the source of the absolute one himself. And all scriptures, I quote it every Sunday, all scriptures God-breathed and profitable. But if we're going to change that message, then it's no longer going to be alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's going to be whatever we want to make it, and it's not going to have the impact that it ought to have. But that's where everything's headed these days. And some of the biggest pushers of this stuff, as I find out, it is emerging church stuff, and it goes back a long ways, is Rick Warren. And I knew his theology was junk, but it's even worse than I thought. And it's just being sucked into and soaked up by many churches today, and they haven't really got a clue because they don't have a foundation of what's going on there, and they're being sucked into some real evil stuff. So we can establish that God hates all those religions that do not derive their doctrine, their practices, from Him. Probably should be better him than me. Not me, but from... Well, anyway. You know what I'm trying to say there. That's what God is saying. I am the only one. If you don't get your doctrine, if you don't get your practice from me, I hate it. Now, this also fits in with what you find in Exodus 20 in the Decalogue, which is also in Deuteronomy 5, but we'll just look at Exodus 20. First commandment says there is this, you shall have no other gods before me. A little preposition in the Hebrew, al, means besides or above me, beyond me, because I'm it. I'm the top of the ladder type of thing, okay? You shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness or what is in heaven or above or in earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. He's a jealous God. Exclusivity of worship of Him is what's demanded. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. verse 29 to 32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land. Now, need to get the view here. Moses is laying this stuff out. They're still in the wilderness. They have not moved into the land yet. But God is making it very clear to him, and he did more than once, that he is giving them that land. But did they apply that when they finally got there? Crossed the river? Uh-uh. They ran into some problems, didn't they? Well, anyway, because no application of what he had already told them. They got scared. Oh, there's giants in the land. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, there's that word again, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. They sacrifice their children to the gods, primarily to Molech. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. At the end of verse 30 there, it is made very clear. Do not even inquire about their practices, their religious practice. Don't even inquire about them. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do also, or likewise? Why? Why doesn't God want them to have a liberal education and Canaanite religion? What's wrong with Canaanite religion 102? Is there a problem there? Don't we get to look at the options? Isn't there some good there? There might be. There probably was some good. But God says, don't even look at them. Don't even evaluate them. Now, if you had beautiful plate, succulent prime rib done just right, medium rare, you know, good baked potato and all the goodies, some of John's green beans, and just looks so great. And so when you come to it, but yet somewhere in there's 20% arsenic in there somewhere, and 20% of that great meal. Just don't even investigate that. If you knew that was there, you're not going to eat that thing. Well, it's the same kind of thing here. Don't go there. Often curiosity leads to believers being ensnared by evil. That's why Paul in Romans 16, verse 19 says, but I want you to be wise in what is good. Know what is right. Be willing to do it. Wise in what is good. And innocent in what is evil. You don't need to check out the things that are potentially going to cause you problems if you participate. You know, you don't need to check out drugs to find out that drugs are bad for you. The trouble with our society today is we're taking these little kids, young ones, and destroying any innocence that they have. When they want to take them from kindergarten and start teaching homosexual relationships and stuff. I mean, about that time, my kids wouldn't be in those schools. But anyway. See, it's government schools or indoctrination points anymore. And you have to, if your kids go to public schools, then you as a parent have got extra work to do to make sure what they're studying and make sure you get them the right viewpoint. I know we were fortunate, didn't have to do too much of that. We had to do some. But we, in that little conclave there that we had in Dighton, Mass., it was pretty conservative. And had a good administrator of the school system while we were there, and Mr. Harrington, and he was pretty sharp and kept things on a pretty good keel. But the guy that took over when he retired, it didn't take 1 year. It started going downhill in a hurry. But anyway, the reason he gives is in verse 31 of this Deuteronomy passage. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. You don't need to examine that stuff. You don't need to go there. And for they sacrifice their children. Yeah. Must keep in mind as we study ancient history, and I love ancient history and all my history as far as that goes, the different cosmologies of the ancient world, and we spent a number of semesters covering all the neighbors of Israel and how they, what their practices were, their society and this kind of stuff, you know, from ancient Akkad and Asher and all this different leading up to Assyria and Babylon and all the rest of them and Egypt and around them. And it's quite enlightening. But there's a lot of neat things there that have been found and artifacts, some things that are very beautiful. We need to remember that we're looking at things that God hates. If we don't, we may easily be influenced negatively in our faith. A lot of the things that they found, is, you know, actually were part of their pagan worships and stuff. But anyway, before we leave this passage, look at verse 32. And note just how narrow God's view is related to the truth that he had given them. How narrow. It's not a broad road. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. That sounds a little bit familiar to what we saw towards the end of the Revelation, isn't it? Don't add to or take away from that message of this book. The consequences for doing that. Basic same thought thrust right there. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 21, 22, last two verses of the, and there's others, but this will give us an inkling of what's going on here. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah, something to worship, an idol to worship, of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Neither shall you set up for yourselves a sacred pillar, which the Lord your God hates. These were the things that the pagan religions from the nations around them. This is the reason that God gave them the marching orders when they went into the land to wipe them out. Wipe them out because he knew spiritually, ultimately, and it was in their best interest to do away with these people. But they didn't, and they paid for it the rest of their history. But anyway, but that's a hard one. Now, next week, this is where we'll go next week, point two. We get to point two. God hates those who practice evil. Some try to shrug off these passages and say that this is just the God of the Old Testament. That's different from the God of the New Testament. That's total bunk. Total bunk. So, we'll pick it up there next week. Vista has new tunes. Totally different. Once again, Father, we see that your word is very challenging, and we need to think things through very carefully as we go over in our mind what we've covered tonight. But ultimately, bottom line is we need to pay attention to what your word has to say. That needs to form the basis of our thinking. And we are just so grateful for the opportunity to be here tonight, to be able to study these things. We just pray that they'll sink in, and we'll see just what you're trying to get across to us in these passages as we work through this study on love and hate. And there are just so many places that it shows up. We need to have your thinking, your viewpoint related to this subject. And we'll continue this next week, and we just pray that you'll continue to unfold your truth to us. We thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for those that are consistent and show up on a regular basis so that they can take in your word and be built up in the faith so that they're prepared in their own lives to live in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that through the studies that you'll provide exactly what they need, each one, in their particular niche and need at the time. We thank you also for the privilege of being able to send these materials out to this young man out there in Mauritius, and we just pray that they take this this material and use it effectively in their studies there, and as they prepare these other pastors for the their responsibilities. And we just pray that they'll work through these things systematically and see what your word has to say. And we just are so grateful for the response and their enthusiasm, and we just pray that they'll hang in there and work through these studies. Now, Father, we also are thankful for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. We thank you for what you've been doing for those that have had some serious issues. We think of Bob and his surgery last week, and he's now out of the hospital, and we just still got some things to do with the doctor there and to take care of before he can come home. But the progress has been awesome, and we just thank you for your provision there for him and Lisa during this time frame. And we also thank you for what you've accomplished and provide for Caleb and his situation and the tough issues that he faces every day. We just pray that you'd provide for him in the days to come here. We'd also remember Jackie and her unique, tough situation that she faces with the back pain, the degeneration of her spine and stuff that just causes so much pain. We just pray that somehow the doctors will figure out some way to give her some relief from this pain. And we also would raise up before you Les and Bunny and their unique situation and the things that you're doing in their life at this point, that they will look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need to deal with the tough issues that they deal with, knowing that you're faithful and you've provided, and may they understand and know your care each day. We'd remember also Trina and her health issues and situation there at home. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember those that out there in the military, faithfully serving, providing us the basis of our freedom. And we just pray that you'd protect and provide for them, especially those that are positive at God consciousness, that you'll see that they get a clear gospel hearing. And doesn't matter where they're at, we know that you're able to do just that. Get them the hearing of the gospel that they need. We'd also remember Josh and the guys, young guys out there at the seminary that are having some tough major decisions to make related to their training, and which way to go in this way, that you'll provide them the insight that they need in the days and weeks ahead. And we just are so thankful for what you have provided us here. And we just pray that we would be faithful to your word, looking to you for the guidance we need each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.